Well, this morning we will be looking at the companion book to the book of Revelation and see what it has to say. We'll be turning to the book of Daniel, which has many of the same images, the same visions, and themes in the book of Revelation. So it's a complementary perspective, and I would like you to see how these go together. And so we'll begin with looking at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, the 10th chapter, which speaks of spiritual warfare, and we see a vision of a great man. So let's begin with prayer before we start reading. Lord, we come to you grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you don't leave us in the dark as to who you are, who we are, who Christ is, or what your world is like, but that you teach us plainly and clear enough language for us to understand all of these things so that we can live in this broken world by faith, fighting properly with the weapons of warfare that you supply, that you might be glorified in our lives. And we pray you'd help us to see Christ this morning more fully, and that seeing him we would adore him and worship him and be humbled and grow in our faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just begin working through this passage. So start with me, and we're not going to read it all in one chunk because it's so long, but let's just take a little bit at a time and see how it develops. So if you will, look with me at verse 1. And this verse is actually summarizing everything that happened in the last three chapters. So here's what it says. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So by this time, Daniel was an old man. So early part of the book, he's not as old, but now, at this point in the book, he's in his 80s or 90s. We know that from the timeline. So picture a very old man. And the first three words in verse 1 tell us that this is the third year of Cyrus, which is 536 BC. The third year of Cyrus. And at the end of Cyrus's first year, he decrees that the people of Israel may return to their homeland. That's good news. So you remember the story how people of Israel had been taken away into captivity into Babylon. And then the Persians invaded Babylon, and Cyrus was the king of Persia and let God's people go in the first year. But 2 years after the first exiles started coming home, things are not going well for the Israelites. There's trouble. You'd think when they start to go home, all is well, but all is not well. And there's trouble on two fronts. There's trouble in Persia, where they had come from, or who released them. Cyrus had freed the Jews from Babylon, but now Cyrus has gone off to conquer other lands, and Cyrus left his son, Cambyses, in charge, and Cambyses is giving the Jews a very hard time. So Cyrus let God's people go, but here comes his son, is really causing great trial for them, those who remained in Babylon and hadn't gone back yet. But there's a second trouble. So there's trouble in Persia. There's also a trouble in the Promised Land. Remember when the people go back to Israel, they start rebuilding the temple, but now their enemies are attacking them. So imagine, they've rebuilt the altar and they're trying to rebuild the rest of the temple, but they're getting attacked from every front from their enemies. So the Israelites are having a hard time. It's hard to live. We know that they have had trouble finding food and shelter, and so they stop building the temple. And history tells us they even stopped building the temple for 15 years because it was so hard. So that's the background of our passage here in Daniel 10. This is a time of great trouble for God's people. And so we can divide chapter 10 into three parts. First, Daniel's prayerful struggle because of the trouble in Israel. Second, God's gracious answer. And third, the cosmic conflict. So we have Daniel's prayer, God's answer, and then the conflict that's really going on in the spiritual realm. So first, let's look at Daniel's prayer and his struggle. And you can see this, if you will, in verses 2 to 4. It's Daniel says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks." So he's in great turmoil. He says, "I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river," that is the Tigris. Now, verses 2 to 4 say that Daniel is, they don't specifically say Daniel is praying, but we know he is from verse 12. So if you look down at verse 12, it tells us that Daniel's humbling himself before God and that his words are heard. So we know he's not just mourning without prayer. Instead, he's mourning, he's not eating, his soul is in turmoil, and he's praying to the Lord for 21 days. That's what's going on. And why is he doing this? Daniel is grieving because the people of God are hurting so much. They're being killed in their own land. They're being persecuted. The king's son is making it hard for them to return to the promised land, and Daniel is pleading with God for help. You can understand that. God promised the people could return to the land of promise and set up their lives again. They were to be released and go home, but now it looks like they're not making it. And so Daniel says, "Where is God?" He's not asking in a confrontational, sinful way. He's like, practically speaking, where's God? Like, what is God doing? This is not a normal prayer. Daniel is exhausting himself in prayer. He is pouring his heart out to God. I wonder if you've ever felt the things that Daniel is feeling. Maybe you or another Christian that you care about is suffering. Maybe it's a friend or a spouse or a daughter, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. And maybe they're under attack, it seems, from every direction, just like the Israelites. There's a storm of temptation and trial. People are sinning against them, treating them unjustly and harshly, or they're suffering physically. They might even be suffering financially. They don't know how they're going to pay all their bills. There's hard times. And in hard times, what do Christians, even true Christians, experience in times of great difficulty? The temptation to sin increases, to turn to the world, to some created thing, to satisfy your heart over God. And so you might see someone sliding away from Christ, or maybe you are. They're trusting things other than Jesus. They're not doing what God teaches them to do. And you see it. Perhaps you see this clearly in another person. And part of you feels angry, or part of you feels sad, but you are helpless to do anything about it. That's the position Daniel was in. His people, those he loved, his own kinsmen, are hurting, suffering, being tormented, and it seems contrary to the promises of God. God, where are you? God, what is going on? And his heart is full of sorrow and sick. And so, have you ever been there? Maybe you've been so soul sick that you got down on your knees and prayed like Daniel. What did Daniel pray? Well, he's praying, "Lord, help them, show yourself to them. Help me understand so I can get help." Why isn't God doing something? Why doesn't God intervene? And that's what Daniel was going through with these people. It's not that he doubted the promise. He believed God's promise, but he didn't understand how God's promise fit with the reality of the situation in the world. Have you ever been there? Here are God's great promises. "I will never leave you or forsake you. You're mine. I'm yours. I'm going to deliver you all the way to glory." And yet the world looks like it's in a disaster. And it doesn't feel like he's keeping his promises. That's the position Daniel's in. He believes God's promise, but the world doesn't look like God's keeping his promise. So that's what Daniel is going through. That is his prayer. But look at how God answers in verses 5 to 9. God answers his prayer. So just imagine this. Daniel is praying, probably kneeling beside the Tigris River. We could imagine his eyes are closed, his head is bowed down, and God answers Daniel directly. James 5:16 says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And Daniel's a godly man. He has the righteousness of Christ, and he's a true believer. And Daniel's prayer, God responded to Daniel's prayer. And we see it in verse 5. Daniel says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. So it's an image. Try to picture it. A man clothed in linen, a belt of fine gold. Verse 6, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Now look at this, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So when he spoke, what did he hear? Like a whole crowd. Probably of, just imagine a stadium full of men speaking. That's what came out of this one man's mouth when he spoke. Verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So apparently they heard or something. They knew something was going on, so they just ran off. But only Daniel saw the vision. And verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and look, no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So who is this man? You know, commentators love to debate things, and it's my job to read all that, you know. But that some say it's just God, it's God. Others say it's an angel or some heavenly being. Some say he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But before we decide the question, let's look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. Verse 5 says he's clothed in linen. Now, we know that linen is the clothing of priests. Linen is the clothing of priests. Who's a priest? This would have reminded Daniel of the forgiveness of sins. He has a belt of fine gold. Only someone with great wealth, even royalty, would have this kind of fine belt of this kind of gold. Well, who's a king? Verse 5 describes his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, and his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. So this man is bright. He's blazing in his brightness, a face of lightning, eyes like fire. This is obviously a figure of incredible power. Incredible power and perfect holiness and purity. Who is like this? Who is a priest? Who's a king? Who has perfect holiness? And then it says, as we mentioned earlier, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Well, whose word has that kind of power? Jesus is the Word. Everything about this man is powerful. I believe this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. It's a priestly figure who forgives sins. He's powerful and rich, kingly, and his words are like unlike the words of anyone else. Other places in the Bible give us pictures of Jesus like this. And we've seen it already in the book of Revelation. Some of that, as I read it, might have sounded familiar to you. And if you look with me, hold your place here, if you will, and Daniel 10, but please turn to Revelation 1, and let's read this passage in Revelation 1 about Christ and see if you see the similarities between them. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 17. Says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. So Revelation 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, who's the Son of Man? Do you remember where the Son of Man, that term, that title comes from is Daniel chapter 7. So Revelation is linking itself to Daniel, the Son of Man, who came before the Ancient of Days, who has this great kingdom. It's Jesus, clothed with a long robe, verse 13, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like what? Burnished bronze? Refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So here his voice isn't the multitude, it's a roar of many waters, but you see the similarity. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So here John's reaction is the same as Daniel's. He just falls on his face before this bright, shining figure who is Jesus. Now some people say this can't be Christ, those who want to play the devil's advocate, because of Daniel 10, 13. So if you go back to Daniel 10, and if you look at verse 13, it says that the prince of Persia resisted him for 21 days. And commentators ask, well, how could anyone resist Jesus? This is clearly not Christ, because no angel could resist Christ. But doesn't the Bible constantly show Christ fighting and suffering and struggling over a long period of time? Do you remember Jacob wrestled with a man all night? Scholars often identify that man with whom Jacob wrestled as Jesus, who touched his hip, and then after that, Jacob was converted. That was his salvation story. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ struggled and agonized as he learned obedience through what he suffered. So Christ had to fight, even fight against darkness. Do you remember that after Jesus fought against the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, his body was so exhausted after 40 days and 40 nights that it says angels came and ministered to him. You could say, well, Jesus didn't need angels to minister to him. He could just heal himself. But this isn't how Christ does things. It's consistent with the Bible for Christ to fight and struggle and be served by heavenly beings. And he often does things slowly to show his power and grace over time, to manifest his character through time. And so if you look with me again in Daniel 10, and just look at that figure and consider how it represents Jesus. What does this tell us? Well, above all, this figure of Christ shows us the character of God. It's what God is like. Daniel is in great emotional turmoil. He feels like he's at the end of himself. He's pouring out his heart to God. God, what's going on? And what does God do? What's the answer that God gives? He sends Jesus. Notice, God does not give Daniel some vision about the future. That's what you would want, maybe, or you think you would want, if you're in this position where a loved one is suffering, or you're suffering, or something difficult is going on in your life. What you might think you need or want is, God, how's this going to work out? Give me the answers, Lord. I'd love the practical solution to this. That's not really what Daniel needed, nor is it what you need or I need. God sent what Daniel needed, and he sent Jesus. Not just a word about Jesus, but Jesus himself. And what a mighty picture of Jesus this is. Think of what Daniel's struggling with, all the difficulties, the things going on in the world, and here is this Christ, absolutely powerful, bright, immense authority, perfect holiness and goodness. This Christ's purposes cannot be thwarted. He's also full of grace and forgiveness. He's a priest. He has a linen clothing. His power is for the good of his people. That's the vision Daniel needed. Christ is not weak. He's not powerless. He's not distant or unconcerned. It might feel that way, if you ever felt that way. But he's not. He's all powerful. He's present. He can answer our prayers. He's going to bring in all of his promises. If you struggle with what's going on in the world, where do you look? To Jesus himself. Maybe you need to see Christ in all of his glory. You're weary because you're suffering or someone else is suffering. Or you maybe feel the consequences of your sin, or you're watching someone else go through the consequences of their sin, and you're weary. Well, what can strengthen your soul? Only Jesus. Would you look to him? Beloved, there is no practical scheme that can help you. Many people during hard times, what they would love is a 5-point list to check off and do so that things will get better. Let's do this, do this, do this, then I can control my world and make my life better. If I just do what Jesus says, and I'll fix it all. I can do it. Just give me a list. But dear saints, your good works cannot help you. Your intelligence cannot help you. Your sheer determination and willpower cannot help you. Even your prayers can't help you. The mere act of praying gave Daniel no relief. Prayer is not a therapy. Not the point of it. Daniel prayed for 21 days in misery. There's only one person who is the answer, who gives you relief, and it's Jesus himself. Jesus himself will help you. Now, you cannot see Jesus in a prophetic vision like Daniel. The canon is closed. Revelation is complete. And so Christ isn't speaking revelation afresh. It might be interesting and shocking and glorious to see him appear right here, but that's not going to happen. So what you have, though, is actually a more sure word, according to Peter, than the word of prophecy. A more sure word in the inscripturated revelation of the Holy Bible. Peter says it's more sure than prophetic revelation or visions. The word of God itself. And so, beloved saint, if you're struggling, are you looking to Jesus in the Bible? Are you reading the scriptures? Are you studying the holy word of God? You know, the more you read the Bible, and I really mean to emphasize that word more, the more you read the Bible, the more you see Jesus. This doesn't happen automatically. You have to take in large parts of it to know the Bible as a whole, to understand how the Bible explains itself and how the New Testament points everything to Christ, to see Jesus everywhere. This is how we're to learn to read the Bible, to study it, to learn it alongside those who know it well, those who have taught it through the history of the church. But you have to keep at this, and so I'm exhorting you. There is a discipline that's not a quick fix or a list to check off, but it's a discipline of faith to be immersed in the scriptures, to have your mind washed in the word of God. And the more you look at the Bible correctly and read it the way the Bible teaches you to read it, which is to see Jesus here, the more you will see him. And he himself will strengthen you. The sight of Christ will give you strength to go on and to fight the fight the way you're supposed to. But I want to caution you about something. When you see Jesus in the scriptures, he may surprise you. A true sight of Christ, as Daniel found out, does not begin with comfort in your suffering. It begins with holy fear. Jesus is absolutely holy, full of power and might and all authority. He hates sin and will not tolerate wickedness. And when weak, sinful human beings encounter the Jesus of the Bible, the only thing they can do throughout the Bible is fall on their faces. Do you remember Peter when Jesus showed his power by catching all those fish? Peter hit his face on the boat and he said, "Lord, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man." And that's what Daniel did here. He falls on his face. You can see it in verse 9. He heard Christ's thunderous words. Just imagine the sound of a multitude of men coming out of Christ's mouth. And he falls on his face. It says, "Then I heard the sound of his words, and I And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, that's not the usual Hebrew word for sleep. So this Hebrew word, sleep, means Daniel was unconscious. That's what the word literally means. Almost like he's in a coma or dead asleep. That's the idea. He is slain. And this is giving us a hint that when Daniel sees Christ, there's some sense in which he dies. So just imagine, he's in emotional turmoil, he's still trusting the promise, and the Bible doesn't emphasize this, and I'm not trying to blame Daniel, but there's some degree he's a human man and he's fallen of maybe self-pity, unbelief to some degree, right alongside true belief, emotional turmoil, and what does Jesus do? Boom! Appears. Not about you, Daniel. Look at me. What happens to you when you see God revealed in Jesus? You lose yourself. You're gone. You don't matter. You evaporate. Who are you that he is even mindful of you? Look at this great God and King Jesus. You're nothing. I'm nothing. But that he calls us his own. We're sinful men. And Jesus, when he first appears, he exposes our weakness, our need, and our sin, and we die. And so this is the pattern we see in Scripture, that the way Christ addresses us is that humiliation precedes exaltation. Death comes before life. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. You have to die before you can live. Then in verses 10 to 12, Daniel says this, and here comes the life. Because he's dead first, but now look at the life. And behold, a hand touched me, verse 10, and set me trembling on my hands and knees and said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. What grace. What abundant mercy and love. Do you see that verse 10 says that the Lord Jesus touched him? Here's this, a sinner. What humility that Christ would touch Daniel. Daniel deserved no mercy. He deserved no answer. He deserved, just like you and me, only condemnation for his sins. But Jesus touched Daniel in love. He's so humble to lower himself to touch poor sinners. His touch is a sympathetic touch. What sympathy in this Savior? Jesus felt compassion for Daniel. He knew the horror Daniel was going through. We're told in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ reached out his hand and touched Daniel, who was like dead, touched him. And then we learn it's a life-giving touch. What happens when Jesus touches him? He came up and stood on his hands and knees. And then later on in the passage, as we read, he's standing up and talking. All through Christ's earthly life, what happens when Jesus touches people? He heals them, forgives their sins, clears their infirmities. He touches them. He gives life through his touch. This is a life-giving touch, the touch of Christ. Then in verse 11, Jesus speaks to Daniel. These are his first words to him. And he says, oh, Daniel. Do you see already the tenderness there? He doesn't say, oh, man, or you servant of mine, which he could have. He says, oh, Daniel. Man greatly loved. Now, some translations, and your translation might say, Daniel, man of high esteem, but the Hebrew literally means man greatly desired, or man who is pleasant, or man who is precious. That's what Christ is telling Daniel. how much he loves him, when we're at the end of ourselves, this is what we need to hear. Not only the great authority and holiness and power of Jesus, who is far above us, far greater than we are, but we need to hear his love. An all-powerful Savior loves you. Do you believe that? That you're a sinner who deserves death, who is loathsome in the sight of a just and holy God, in the sense that what you deserve is eternal condemnation, but Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead because of his love for us. Do you believe that in Christ you're greatly desired? Do you believe that you are pleasant? I don't think Daniel was on this high point of faith. I mean, he was praying, starving for the Lord, probably fearful, some degree doubtful. That's reading in a little bit, but he seems very desperate. He's not on this mountaintop of strong belief and confidence in the Lord's promises and walking through this, and I know the Lord's going to... He's not doing that. And so this pronouncement of God's, of Christ's love for Daniel isn't because Daniel is so faithful. It's because he loves him. Do you believe that you're pleasant to God, precious to God and Jesus, even in all of your sins, even in all your doubts and fears, that he loves you? Do you believe that? And then in verse 12, Jesus speaks again and he tells Daniel, "Fear not." He doesn't want Daniel to tremble with fear. He wants to comfort him and strengthen him. This is where the strength comes from. First, to see things aright, who Jesus is and all of his authority, all of his power and greatness and holiness. But then the strength comes from knowing his love and being comforted. Fear not. Do you know only a Savior like this could be trustworthy? How can you trust him? How can you trust his promises? Because he has two qualities. He is great and all-powerful and has all authority in heaven and on earth. But secondly, the only way you can trust him is that you know he loves you. Those two things together, perfect power, perfect authority, and true love and mercy and compassion. Heart-sick souls need to see Jesus. Are you ever fearful or suffering? You feel like you're at the end of yourself? Look here upon Christ, who touches sinners, who loves so fully, and who comforts you in your fears. You might not understand what Jesus is doing in your life. And you know what? He doesn't tell you he's going to explain it. But here's what he does tell you. Look at me. Whether you look at me or not, I'm here. But look at me. This is what Jesus is like. And this sight of Christ will strengthen you, put breath back into you, and help you to endure in him through the word. But then what else was Daniel doing? He was praying. The prayers themselves did not give him comfort, but Christ, through his prayer, did. And so are you in the word? Are you in prayer? Looking unto Jesus so that you have strength to endure, to fight the battle the way Christ tells you and teaches you to fight it. And so there's the second thing we've seen in our passage. God's gracious, abundant answer to Daniel's prayer is Jesus himself. But third, let's consider this cosmic conflict. What's really going on here is the third point of our text, is that there's a deeper conflict than what it looks like on the surface. Why are things so hard for the Israelites entering into Canaan? What's going on? Why is that hard? Why is the king of Persia put his son in charge who's now persecuting the Israelites? Where is all this external oppression and difficulty coming from? Well, Jesus tells Daniel that Israel's return to the land is hard because the forces of darkness are resisting it. There are real satanic forces at work to make to try to make you suffer. Satan and his demons are behind the sins and temptations of others against us, the sufferings of this world, and entice our own sinful natures to sin. Satan does all that. Of course, our sin is ours. He can't make us sin, but he tempts us. So there's a war going on behind the scenes, which is why we need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Look at what verses 13 and 14 say, if you will. It says, the prince, this is Jesus speaking, he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to you to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia is a demon. And his role is to turn the Persian authorities against Christ and his people. That's going on today. It's always been going on. This demon plants ideas, persuades, lures the enemies of Christ to take action against God's people. The prince of Persia did not want this message to get to Daniel. He didn't want Jesus to get to Daniel. And so he fought Christ and Michael, but he lost. It's reminiscent of what we saw in Revelation 12 just a few weeks ago. Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8 say, now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. So here, Michael's a warrior. And he goes and does battle against the forces of darkness for God's people, with Christ, on Christ's behalf. Then in verse 15, Daniel says this, or Daniel responds in verse 15 and says, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. Do you see how his touch continually strengthens him? And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So notice, keep strengthening him. That's what Christ is doing. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And then verse 1 of the next chapter. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So he's getting more and more strength. And Jesus is telling him that he's got to fight a cosmic war. That what's really going on is there's a spiritual warfare. And that's the next question I'd like us to consider here at the closing of this. How do we fight this spiritual war? What's the right way to fight this war? Well, please turn with me to Ephesians 6, which talks about the way Christians are to fight this spiritual war. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 are about the armor of God. What does all that mean about the armor of God? And let's consider how we are to engage this fight as Christians. So Christ first is to strengthen us. We're supposed to see him in his word, to know his graces, to believe the gospel, and then we make war against Satan, the world, and the flesh. And how do we do this? Well, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the first thing to notice is you're not going to willpower your way through this fight. You're not. You're not going to do it through your intelligence. You know, some Christians, they think, well, if I just read another book. I'm all for reading books. I read a lot of books. But That's not going to help you. That's not what's going to make you win. Or some Christians think, well, I'm a very disciplined person and I like to accomplish tasks, and so I'm going to do the right things. And that's not how you fight. It's not through your strength of mind, of will, or of emotion. It's rather His strength. So what does that even mean? You're like, how do you fight in His strength? What is this talking about? Well, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So notice again, we've been seeing the devil has schemes, stratagems, designs to hurt you. Then verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what's this saying? Our enemy is not weak. It's not a frail enemy. And when it says wrestle against evil, it's talking about, the word means hand-to-hand combat. So the idea is up close and personal. This is not a aloof fight. You have to face off with the devil and with the world and with your own flesh. It's an up close and personal battle. And here when it refers to rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, some people think those are different ranks of demons. It's not. It's just different ways of describing the same spiritual evil, different angles at getting at the same thing. But what this is telling us in verse 12 is that we cannot win this fight using the world's weapons. What's a human natural instinct? We want to fight with temporal authority, with guns and with knives, or warlike, crafty speech, and so on. None of that will win this war. Now there's a place for guns, and not those are tools, right? So I'm not denying that, but you're not going to win this spiritual war that way. This war requires the armor of God, and that's what verse 13 tells us. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. So this whole armor of God means God Himself completely arrays you for battle. It's all from Him. It's His armor. He gives you this armor. It's His. And your warfare, all the weapons of your warfare come from God. So let's look at the weapons of our warfare. Let's survey this. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So this word truth does not have a definite article, which means it's talking about personal truthfulness or sincerity. And a belt would be what holds a sword. This is your belt. So it holds the sword. So what it seems to be communicating is the only way you're going to fight this fight properly is if you sincerely believe in the word. And if you yourself are a truth teller, if you're honest, if you have a clear conscience. So you have to be truthful as you enter this fight. Then it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And what's a breastplate do? It protects all those vital organs, the heart and everything that's here. It's a protecting plate. And what is the righteousness that it's talking about? What's a twofold righteousness? First, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you so that none of the accusations of Satan can wound you. You know what's a debilitating blow? Is you are guilty, you might as well quit. You're guilty, so stop fighting, just give yourself to sin. But the breastplate of righteousness says you're not guilty. You're not guilty. The other aspect of this righteousness is personal righteousness, which means you are fighting and learning to repent of your sin so you're not living in your sin. That way Satan doesn't have leverage on you. Look at you. You're sinking into that sin. You're not fighting that sin. So it's both an objective righteousness from Jesus and personal righteousness. It gives you strength to fight against the accusations of the devil to get you to quit. Look at verse 15, if you will. And shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, what this is about, this readiness, these shoes that prepare for readiness, these are special sandals that soldiers wore that enabled them to move quickly so they could dart from one side to the other. So these were unusually well-made sandals. And the idea here is this, that if your mind is saturated with the word of the gospel, with Christ, his death, his resurrection, all of Christ's character, all that he is, and if your heart is full of that, then at a moment's notice, you're ready to dive into battle. You're ready to lean into the fight right then because Christ fills your mind and your heart. And so you can quickly counter Satan's temptations, the accusations, and the trials. And then we come to verse 16, which says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, this shield isn't a small circular shield. It's one of those big oval ones that goes over your whole body. So it's a heavily armored soldier that this word shield refers to. And what it means is this, that if you have faith in Jesus and you're trusting his words, none of Satan's fiery darts of attack can work. They'll bounce off your shield of faith. How does this work? Well, Satan accuses you to try to get you to give up and give yourself to sin. He says, you're guilty. Why fight? But if you have faith in Christ, his accusations will fail. Or he tempts you by lying to you and telling you that something in this world is more satisfying, more needful, more glorious than Jesus himself. And he lies to you that way. He tempts you to believe it. But if you have faith in Christ, to believe his promises and who he is, then his temptations will fail because you believe that Christ is better than anything Satan can offer. Even if it doesn't feel that way or seem that way, you trust his word. Satan also hurls heavy trials of sickness and sorrow to get you to believe God's not good, doesn't he? He'll afflict you with difficulty on the left and on the right. And he'll tempt you to think, well, this world's all you have, so you might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Give yourself to the world. God doesn't care about you. But if you have faith in Christ, the shield of faith, that dart will bounce off. Why? Because you believe Christ loves you and that he's better than life. And that you will inherit paradise with him because he says so. And so the dart bounces off the shield. Then we come to verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet do? It protects your head, symbolizing your mind. The way this is phrased, this helmet of salvation is the assurance of your salvation, that you know that you're saved. That what that means, you believe the promise. Do you see how that strengthens you? If you don't believe Christ is yours, you're not assured that Jesus is yours, that heaven is yours, how can you give your life away? You don't know what's after that if you don't trust that he's got you. So assurance, far from weakening your obedience or your ability to fight against the devil, strengthens it greatly. You must be sure. Believe the promises of the word that all who rest in Jesus have life eternal. And so it's a helmet of salvation that protects you from Satan's temptations. And then verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's the only offensive weapon. All the rest are defensive. And how is the sword of the word offensive? Well, how do you grow? How is sin expelled from your heart? How are sinners converted? It's only through the word. The sword of the word, the law, and the gospel that unites us to Jesus and keeps us set upon Christ to keep on going in him. And so the word is offensive, conquering, defeating, and subduing the kingdom of the devil, which teaches us that how do we take offense? Not through the arm of the flesh, but through the word. It's the preaching of the law and the gospel through which Christ conquers and advances his kingdom. Then finally in verse 18 it says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, which is what Daniel was doing, isn't it? To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is how we fight this spiritual war. It's really, you know, Paul broke it down into different pieces of armor, but can't you summarize it all in one thing? Isn't it really one thing? All of it. Look unto Jesus. Believe him. Follow him. That's what it's all about. So let's stay in him. And with eyes full of him, we'll have strength to endure in faith against all the schemes of Satan. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace, your word to us. We praise you, Jesus, that you're going to keep us and get us all the way to glory, that all of your promises are sure, that not a one will fail. And we thank you, Spirit, for your merciful, humble indwelling and sealing for life eternal. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and looking at him, seeing the Father and knowing the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.